We've been considering the knowledge of God and the attributes of God. Who is God is what we've been considering over the past year, really. And last time we considered this, we talked about God's love and how it's unchanging, how it's eternal and unconditional. And this week we want to talk about His jealousy. And at first thought that may seem kind of odd to come after God's love, but I think you'll see after this morning how God's jealousy really comes out of and is part of His love. A book recommendation, this is in the church library, it's called Godly Jealousy, A Theology of Intolerant Love. So some of what I'm saying today is from this book. If you want to dig deeper or read more about the subject, this is a great resource. And before we dig into this, just a reminder, maybe how I have started every lesson, is what's the main point with considering the attributes of God? Sometimes maybe that can seem a bit dry or academic. But our goal isn't just to gain knowledge only about God, but to rest in Him and emulate Him. Think if you asked someone to paint a picture of you, or someone gave you a picture of what they said was you, but they gave you an extra chin, they knocked out your teeth, and they removed an ear. What would be your response? You'd be like, hey, wait, that's not me. You might even get a little angry because they've distorted your image. It's a false image of who you are. And so, too, God calls us to know Him as He really is. He doesn't want us to have a distorted image of who He is. He wants us to worship Him and to know Him as He's portrayed Himself in His Word. Anything less than that or other than that, He calls an idol. And throughout Scripture, He promises terrible things and terrible consequences for people who worship an idol. You can't, even just reading the first few books of the Bible, God again and again rebukes people for worshiping an idol, a false image. And so we want this knowledge of who God is. We want the result to be so that we rest in Him, not just so we have some mental knowledge, okay, God is jealous. What's the result of that going to be? So that we rest in Him, so that we have comfort and joy in this aspect of God's character. That's why He's revealed Himself to His people. But not only to rest in Him, but also to emulate or to mimic Him. Some of His attributes that can't be done. We can't mimic God being eternal. We just by being people, we have a beginning, unlike God. So we can't necessarily emulate Him being eternal, but His love, His goodness, even His jealousy, we can emulate. And there's lots of scriptures that talk about this. By faith in Christ Jesus, we have been saved so we might become partakers of the divine nature. That's 2 Peter 1, verse 4. That doesn't mean we become divine or are swallowed up in God, but that we become like Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 13 says we have become part of the church, the body of Christ, which is growing up to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And in 1 John it says by seeing Him as He is, we become like Him. 1 John 3 verse 2. So knowing God's character is the basis of being transformed into His likeness. It's important. It's not optional. So the word jealousy, I'm guessing as soon as we hear that word, we right away have a negative connotation. There's, in our culture, in our world, when we say someone's jealous, that's never a compliment. It's kind of an ugly word. If you're a fan of Shakespeare or Othello, and there he calls it the green-eyed monster, is how he refers to jealousy. It has overtones of maybe selfishness or suspicion or distrust. And it kind of implies that maybe you don't like someone because they have something that you have or they enjoy some advantage. And we think of it as possessive or demanding or overbearing. Or it stifles freedom or individuality, and it degrades and destroys friendships or marriage. And often we view jealousy as a bad trait or grounds of abuse. We sometimes speak of a jealous husband or a jealous wife, and they mistreat each other because of that. But we don't read very far in the Bible before we hear God saying, this is Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, if you'd like to turn there. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. God's saying this to His covenant people, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So right away, we're in the second book of the Bible, and God reveals something of Himself and says He is a jealous God. A jealous God, how can that be? A God who is holy and just and loving and gracious and merciful and long-suffering, how could He possibly be jealous? Perhaps there's a side of jealousy that we need to consider and think about if God says that that's who He is. So how would we define jealousy? Well, there's lots of different things that can be said. We could say it's maybe the simplest definition. It's God seeking to protect His honor. Another person said it's a zeal to preserve something precious. Maybe a little more formal definition. The ardent desire, zeal, to maintain exclusive devotion within a relationship in the face of a challenge. The ardent desire to maintain exclusive devotion within a relationship in the face of a challenge. So now maybe it makes sense as to why jealousy arises out of love. In order for jealousy to arise or for it to exist, there has to be five things. A lover, a beloved, a rival, infidelity expressed by the beloved, and a response to that infidelity. That's another way we could define jealousy. And throughout Scripture, God uses this image. He uses the covenant metaphor of sexual relations, father and son metaphor, and a marriage relationship are all used to express God's jealousy. And it's a powerful emotion. An expression, Proverbs says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" So jealousy, as it relates to God, it's Him seeking to protect His honor. In our culture, and when humans express it, it's often intertwined with and wrapped up in sin. It's us trying to protect our honor and us being self-focus, but with God it's completely different. So we have to, when we think of it with God, in relation to God, we need to think of it as holy and pure. And I realize that that's difficult just given our humanity. Well, in Scripture, there's really two different ways that God expresses or displays his jealousy. The first, he says he's jealous for his own glory. What do we mean by saying that? It means he demands that he be recognized as the one and only true God and worshipped and obeyed as such. And if we look throughout Scripture, we see that God's desire for glory drives his constant revelation of himself in the lives of his people. So God, from Genesis to Revelation, is showing a desire for his glory, and that drives his revelation of himself. If we said that about a person, we would think they're a horrible megalomaniac. You know, they want all the attention on themselves. But for God, it's not like that. Because he's God, he's perfect and pure, and he wants everyone to glorify him and recognize him as such. I've handed out a list of verses to you. I'll call out the verse, and then you can read it, and then we'll summarize afterwards. So the point is, God wants humanity to know that he is the Lord. So Exodus 8, verse 10. Who has that? Yeah, Louis? Right. Exodus 9, verse 14.
For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants, and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.
Exodus 9, verse 29.
So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's.
Exodus 16, verse 6.
And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, and even then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt.
Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. One Samuel 17, verse 46.
This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will take you and shake your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel.
Psalm 83, verse 18. Isaiah 49, verse 26.
And I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, and your Savior, and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob.
Isaiah 43, verse 10. Isaiah 45, verse 3. Ezekiel 5, verse 13.
Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them.
Ezekiel 21, verse 5.
Thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again.
Ezekiel 25, verse 14.
I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God.
Ezekiel 34, verse 30. Ezekiel 38, verse
16.
Hosea 2, verse 20. Joel 2, verse 27.
Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord, and there is no other, and there is no other. The people shall never be put to shame.
And Micah 6, verse 5. Okay, 15. Oh, I'm sorry, it's 6, verse 5. This is just a small sample of the verses in Scripture that are... What's the point of those verses that we just read? Anyone recognize a common theme? Right. What God is saying, what's the motive of God's actions? Whether it's in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel. Why is He doing what He's doing? Right, exactly. He wants to be recognized, and He demands that people know Him as the one and only true God. And that's the motive for His actions, so that there's many other motives, but the grand scheme, the grand motive is that people will know that He is the Lord, that He is the one true God. So we can say that God has a jealous desire for His glory to be recognized. And the response to that is one of, and we see this throughout Scripture, is worship, obedience, knowing and recognizing that He is the Lord, and a fear and a reverence. It's never, if it's just dismissed or ignored, He responds in anger. Let's take a closer look at, and there's literally hundreds of passages we could look at. We're going to take just a quick look in Exodus. So key examples of God's jealousy for His own glory in the Old Testament. So first, Exodus 3, verses 7 through 9. This is God bringing His people out of Egypt. God's bringing His people out of Egypt. And in Exodus 3, verses 7 through 9, I'll just read the first part of verse 7. And the Lord said, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come to deliver them. So on one hand, you could say, well, why was God bringing His people out of Egypt? Well, He had compassion on them. They were being oppressed. But even the bigger picture is, I would say, was to make Himself known and display and preserve His glory. Exodus 10, verses 1 and 2. What does He say there? Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son, and your son's son, the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, And why? That you may know that I am the Lord. And it wasn't even just the Israelites. It wasn't just His covenant people. But it was also the Egyptians. If we go back to Exodus 7, verse 5, the Lord is saying, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." And again, we see this last verse in Exodus, and there's others. Why was God acting? Was it just for the sake of His people? No. He's saying He's acted for His name's sake, that it would not be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, and whose sight I've made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's actually in Ezekiel 20, verse 9. So in Exodus, we see God bringing His people out of Egypt so that His glory would be known, His name would be displayed. In Isaiah, we again see this. God's prophetic promise to restore His people and save them from captivity. We again see His central concern that He wants to protect and display His glory. And He's jealous for that. He wants them continually to focus on that. We're going to look at two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. So the question is, why is God acting? Why is He doing what He's doing? Because He's jealous for His glory. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." We see that as an expression of His jealousy. It's my glory. It's going to be recognized. I'm not going to share it with anyone else. You have to worship and praise and obey me for that. And again, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, Isaiah 42, verse 8. He says again, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." Once again, now we see the connection with someone competing or something competing for His glory, a carved image, an idol. And His response is one of jealousy. "I'm not going to share it. I'm not going to give it to another. You need to know that I am the Lord." And why is that? Well, God had entered into a relationship with Israel. They were His covenant people. There was a lover and a beloved. And His name had been associated with them. They were known as God's children. And therefore, His reputation is tied up with their destiny. Will He sustain them and bring them back to captivity because they're so good and they've deserved it? Well, no. He says again and again, it's going to be to maintain the honor of His name. And we can think of it sometimes in a parent-child relationship. If you're out in a store and your kid is misbehaving and running around, your reaction may be one of anger to correct them, sometimes just for a selfish motive, right? Everyone's realizing that's your child. They're reflecting poorly on you. So you right away correct them. When we do that, it's a bit selfish, but when God does it, it's to maintain His name. His reputation is tied to their destiny. Now there's one book in the Bible that's just, for lack of a better word, dripping with God's jealousy and the theme of that. Anyone know what that is? We read a couple passages from it. Ezekiel, right. So again in Ezekiel we see, and we could literally read through the entire book of Ezekiel, which we won't do this morning. We're going to look at one passage. This is the theme of God's jealousy for His own honor. Ezekiel 20, verses 42 through 44. Ezekiel 20, verses 42 through 44. The theme of God's jealousy in the Old Testament. What does he say? He says, "Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." I'm sorry, verses 42 through 44. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed." Then what happens? "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." Once again, we see an ardent, zealous, fervent desire from God to protect the honor of His name. Why is He bringing them back? "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." For your sake? No, for my name's sake. To maintain the honor of His name. Well, that's some people would say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? And all of God's Word is inspired. So it doesn't mean it's less important because it's just in the Old Testament. We also see in the New Testament God's desire, His jealousy for His own name and His glory. Does any passage come to mind? Maybe with the life of Jesus? Where God's focusing on His own glory and protecting it? Hey. Right, that's a good one. And Jesus cleansed the temple. Yeah, I heard someone say John. Yeah, in the book of John, chapter 12. John 12. We see Jesus being concerned for His Father's glory. John 12, verses 27 through 28. This is Jesus predicting His death on the cross. Often we think of Jesus' death on the cross as the goal being our salvation. And that was a goal, but that's not the overarching scheme. What was it? He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." We see Jesus submitting to the will of His Father so His name will be glorified. And one other verse in John, I'll read this. This is John 17, verses 1 through 5, when He's praying to His Father. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him." And then He said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The Son's life is for the purpose of God's glory. There's other verses we could look at too, but to summarize, God is jealous for His own glory. His primary goal in human history a goal of which he is intensely jealous is his own glory and his own honor. He says he will not share it. He's not going to give it to anyone else. And God also desires the faithfulness of his people. Why? Just so he can give them lots of rules to follow? No. Because he loves them, but even more so because he is glorified, and he is most glorified when they give him the honor that's due to his name. And God pursues this goal by making himself known so that people will acknowledge, fear, worship, and obey him as the one and only Lord. That gives him honor and gives him glory. It doesn't give him any reverence or glory or worship if he's ignored, if his laws are trampled underfoot. Someone may say, well, that sounds kind of selfish. Is that selfish that God wants everyone to focus on him? Well, no, because God is righteous, he values above all else what is most valuable. Well, what is most valuable and most righteous in creation? Well, it's God himself, right? This object is himself, his character, his being, his perfection, his glory. And so therefore, because he's God, he's rightfully jealous. Usually as humans, we're not God, so our jealousy is often selfish. For God to say that he is something other than the center of it all and rightly to be worshipped and adored would be to debase him. That means there's something else out there that should be worshipped and should be our focus. But there's not. He is God, and he does not give his glory to another. And if we think about it, this really doesn't detract from his love. This really flows out of it. He is most loving when he demands the praise and honor of his name in the hearts and lives of his people. Which brings us to our next point. God is jealous for his people's faithfulness, not only for his own glory, but also that his people be faithful. And this is a common theme throughout Scripture. Someone counted up all of the verses and counted 228 verses where God is referencing or saying he's jealous for his people to be faithful. We're not going to look at all of them. There's 228 passages. I'm just going to highlight a couple of the books and the passages. One is Exodus 20, verse 16. Exodus 20, going back to Exodus, this is God's requests and commands to his people. Right? This is in the Ten Commandments. This is very familiar to us. Sorry, it's actually not verse 16. This is where he says, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God." It's 20, verse 6. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Right at the beginning, when he's establishing his covenant with his people, he demands exclusivity and says, just as no man would share his wife with another person, God will not allow himself to be shared with another. He demands that his people be faithful to him, and it's exclusive. And his character is such that he's not going to allow for anything less than complete devotion to himself. One other passage in Exodus, this is Exodus 34, I'll read it, 12 verse 17. This takes it a step further. God here names himself as jealous, Exodus 34, verse 12. "Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Thus you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. Here we see a connection too in an image of adultery, of playing the harlot. Unfaithfulness, or because of God's love and his jealousy, he uses the analogy of a marriage relationship. And unfaithfulness is described as being like a prostitute. God would have his spouse keep close to him and not go after other lovers. And we just finished considering the book of Hosea. There's a very graphic picture of unfaithfulness, of God's jealousy for his people to stay close to him. He cannot bear a rival. Our love, a love joined with adoration and worship, must be given to God alone. And sometimes it's easy to think, well, that's kind of restrictive, or these demands of God. We see it especially in Exodus. Someone said, the demands of God in Exodus are not a job description for God's employees. They are like wedding vows that the peasant girl takes to forsake all others and to cleave to the king alone and to live in a way that brings no dishonor to his great name. If someone is mindful of God's love, they're going to also see his jealousy and live in a way that brings no dishonor to his great name. Well, there's other verses just for sake of time, again and again throughout Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, and Hosea. We see God demanding his people to remain faithful to him because of who he is. And often his jealousy is then linked to his divine wrath, a consuming fire. He demands faithfulness and responds in wrath when his people fail to worship him alone. And his jealousy prevents him from ever being ambivalent or apathetic about the sin of his people. He never closes his eyes to it, but when his people are adulterous, he calls them back. And in a way that's comforting. God's jealousy can be comforting to his people. His love will not allow him to be ignored. His jealous love will not allow those to stray from his side. Well, in closing, what should our response be to the jealousy of God? Is this something we need to fear or think of as negative? Well, no, the first response should be one of humility and awe. Augustine cried out, "What am I to you that you should command me to love you? And if I do not, you should be angry with me and threaten great miseries." When we consider God's jealousy and wrath that flows from that, who are we that God would consider us? The other response is one of zeal or zealous. So God's jealous, our response should be to be zealous. One example of that was when the Israelite had a woman from Midian, and they were God sent a plague on the children of Israel because he took her into his tent, and it was Phinehas thrust them through with a spear. Now that seems kind of harsh. Someone was killed instantly. But he was zealous for God's honor. So God's jealousy, our response should be zeal. And finally, it should be one of obedience. And today, a lot of people, when they hear the word obedience, think, well, that sounds legalistic. So we're going to keep a bunch of rules, and then that will make God happy with us. And he's jealous and harsh, so we have to make sure we toe the line. Well, no, it's not. God is not indifferent to our spiritual adultery, even if we are his children. Think of the analogy of marriage. If you sin against your spouse, doesn't necessarily mean you're any less married, but your enjoyment of that relationship is going to go down. You sin against your wife, there's going to be some tension in the household. You're still just as married, but your enjoyment and your communion with each other is going to be changed. God is not indifferent to our adultery. The whole aroma, the arc of Scripture shows this. His laws, His promises, His threatenings, His exhortations, His rebukes. The example of Christ, the saints, the reward prepared for the obedient and the punishment for the disobedient all tell us that God is jealous and He's far from indifferent about our obedience, which flows out of His grace and our belief in His Son and His sacrifice. And finally, we're called to remember why He's jealous. He's not a tyrant. He's not petty. He's not abusive. The overarching goal is it's an intolerant love that's not going to allow us to stray. His goal is to bring us home. And this is, I can never help but quote Richard Baxter on this. So he says, "Always remember where you are going and that you are preparing for everlasting rest and joy and must pass through the righteous judgment of the Lord, and that Christ is your guide and governor. Why? But to bring you safely home as the captain of your salvation, and that sin is a rejecting of His help and of your happiness. Don't think that God rules you as a tyrant to your hurt or ruin, or to take advantage of you, or by needless laws that you have that have no respect to your good and safety. But think of Him as one that is conducting you to eternal life. It would now guide you by His counsel, and afterward take you to His glory. Think that He is leading you to the world of light and life and love and joy, where there are rivers of pleasure and fullness of delight forevermore, that you may see His face and feel His love among a world of blessed spirits, and not be weeping and gnashing the teeth with impious, unrepentant souls. It is not such a government as this desirable. It is but like the government of a physician to save his patient's life, or like your government of your children, which is necessary to their good, that cannot feed or rule themselves. And should such a government as this seem grievous to you, or should it not be the most acceptable and accurately obeyed?" Let's close our time in prayer. O Lord, we stand humbled and in awe of Your jealousy, of Your love for Yourself and for Your glory, and that You will not share it with anyone else. Lord, forgive us for having a divided heart. Lord, for affections and desires that go after other things that we think will satisfy us. Lord, You have called us to faithfulness and obedience as Your people. Lord, may we live in light of that. May we see Your jealousy and take comfort in it, that You will not let us go, that You will not let us stray, that You demand our love and that You want us close to Your side, not as a tyrant, but as one who is leading us to heaven to enjoy and delight in You forever. In Jesus' name, amen.